We're going to be in a number of different passages tonight, as the study is going to be a little bit more topical. I'm sure you'll find this very hard to believe, but I really struggled with just trying to give an overall survey of baptism because I wanted to go so much deeper into it. However, we will be covering this subject in much more depth when we get to it as we go through the doctrinal statement. So I am going to try to limit this to just an overall survey with basically four main points related to the elements of Christian baptism. And to that end, then, let's begin by turning to Mark chapter 1. So the gospel according to Mark in chapter 1. And we'll read the first eight verses out loud together. So the first eight verses of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with purple of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the ordinance of baptism. And I pray that as we just give a brief study of this doctrine tonight, that, Lord, we would consider it in the importance of it, especially in the light of the coming baptismal service. And then, Father, I pray that we would be comforted and encouraged by the truth of what is represented in baptism, and Lord, that it would be a reminder to us to remain faithful to the Scriptures, even in relation to this ordinance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is baptism? Well, some might say it depends on who you ask when we consider what baptism actually is, or I would say maybe if we want to talk about baptism, what scriptural baptism is, and that's really where we're going to be going with this tonight. As with anything else that the Bible addresses, for example, Paul tells the church at Corinth there that he was concerned that with the lack of discernment that he saw, it was possible that that church or elements within that church would receive another Jesus, which he said was not the same Jesus as the Jesus of the Scriptures. And certainly I think we see that present very much in much of professing Christianity today. The Jesus that is represented in the Bible has been set aside for a different kind of Jesus. In the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said he was concerned that they would receive another gospel, which he said is not another gospel entirely. It's just a perversion of the true gospel. So already in those two things, and those are very fundamental things, in those two things, there's a concern already expressed there. To the Thessalonians, for example, Paul warned them that there were those who were sending letters out purporting to have been written by him. So there we actually have a perversion or something professing to be authentic from the Apostle Paul and being sent out in order to deceive the churches. So when it comes to what scriptural baptism is, or what we'll refer to, so if I say scriptural baptism or Christian baptism, I am obviously referring to baptism as it's outlined in the Scriptures. What is it that the Scriptures say about baptism? The Lord has given to his churches the role of executor, not the role of legislator. And when I say that, what I'm saying is that God has not given his churches the authority to make the rules, or we might say to make the ordinances. So they don't have the authority to legislate, which is what legislators do. They make the rules. But they have been given the choices, or they have been given the responsibility to execute, which we're not talking about physical execution here. We're talking about what an executor does. That is, they have the authority to execute his ordinances. That is, to carry out the ordinances he set. So the legislator, the governor, the one who establishes the rules is God, and he's given us the rules in his word. So the church has the liberty and the responsibility to merely execute that which he has given to her in his word. And that may seem like a very simple thing, but when we come to a lot of instructions that we find in scripture, what happens is that many people today, and I think this is true to one extent or another in every generation, but many people today say that's no longer necessary today. That particular instruction in scripture sort of gets in the way of what is commonly accepted by society today. Prior to John the Baptist, there was no baptism practiced. Not even the purification ceremonies of the priests and Levites resembled what John practiced. John was the first one who baptized. There was no one before him. There will be from time to time, and this is generally an argument that either comes out of, well, largely comes out of, I would say, probably the mainline Protestant denominations that practice the infant sprinkling, is they'll say, well, there was a Jewish proselyte baptism, and that's sort of where John came from. As a matter of fact, it's not, and there's a couple of things to consider with that. First of all, it might interest you to know that historically there's no absolute or there's no concrete evidence of Jewish proselyte baptisms prior to the 5th century AD. So that's the 400s. That's 400 years after Christ. That's the first concrete evidence we have, although there is some inferred evidence that perhaps up to a century before that it was practiced. But by and large, for those who don't have a vested interest in trying to prove, for example, infant sprinkling, by and large, historians would agree that really they don't believe proselyte baptism was practiced by the Jews as far as the Jews' religion was concerned until after the fall of Jerusalem, which was, as you know, quite a bit after Christ. The fall of Jerusalem took place in AD 70. We're talking about basically AD 30 or slightly before that. So the purification ceremonies as well that involved the priests in the Old Testament had no resemblance to John. And I'm just going to come one step back again to the Jewish proselyte baptism. Jewish proselyte baptism is mentioned nowhere in Scripture. And this is conceded by everyone. It's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. What would be very interesting then, as you think about the ministry of Christ, is if in fact John's baptism came out of this Jewish proselyte baptism, which was a man-made tradition, it would seem very contradictory that Jesus would go to John saying, give me this man-made tradition in order to fulfill all righteousness as the start of his ministry, and then turn around and spend the rest of his ministry saying, you observe the traditions of men and set aside the word of God. There is no scriptural basis for that, is what I'm saying. And I'm saying all of that to prove the point, or to make the point, John was the first person to baptize. And John received his commission directly from God himself. It was not the authority of the Levitical cleansings. It was not the authority of Jewish tradition. It was from God himself. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on here. But just to kind of give you a bit of an introduction to where we're going to be going with this. There have been those within the circles of Protestantism and Catholicism who have sought or tried to make baptism an Old Testament ordinance. And when I say ordinance, I mean a law or a rule to observe, an Old Testament principle or an ordinance, or that it was something that fits somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's a reason behind it, is to dismiss it as being binding upon us today in order to put in its place their unscriptural practice of infant sprinkling. And again, as you go through, this isn't going to be about infant sprinkling, but we are going to deal with the mode here a little bit later on. And I'm going to try to keep this at a just sort of a brief overview level here, but there are no definitive passages that deal with the sprinkling of babies anywhere in Scripture. The most that advocates for that can do is assume it and then read it into passages that, for example, say the Philippian jailer and his household were all baptized. But it also says about the Philippian jailer that he and his entire household believed. And the belief, as we're going to go through this, is in fact the basis for biblical baptism. But again, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates the age of the Philippian jailer, and in fact the very language of Acts chapter 16 where that account appears, as is the case with Cornelius and his household, and as is the case with Lydia and her household, the language there itself indicates that the household believed and were baptized, or was baptized, which is impossible for an infant. So that in itself. And then there's a few other passages that they go to, for example, you know, when Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me. He doesn't say, suffer the little children to be baptized. And all he did in that instance was lay his hand upon them and bless them. And what's very interesting with that is, if in fact they were the candidates for baptism, and that's what Jesus was talking about, why didn't he baptize them there instead of just laying his hands upon them? So again, to come to that point, to say that, you know, this is a practice that is binding upon the church, is for the church there to legislate, or the church to decide this is what we're going to do, and then to try to find passages of scripture that they can read it into in order to believe it. And we do live in a time where, I would say, sadly, even amongst Baptist churches today, there is a lot of minimizing of the importance of this ordinance, that, you know, this isn't really something we should argue about. This isn't really something we should make a big deal about. We can't ignore 1,800 years of history where believers, Baptist believers, were willing to die or willing to suffer imprisonment or beating over the fact that they would not sprinkle or even immerse their infants because it was unscriptural to do so. So I'm not saying that the blood of the martyrs is the argument here, but I'm saying it's something that we ought to consider. It's a very casual attitude has been put towards this in the last, I'm going to say the last 100 years or so, but never forget that as we go through history, we find people who are willing to die rather than to disobey the Lord as far as this ordinance was concerned. When I read things like that, it makes me wonder how small my own faith is sometimes, because the things that we're so willing to set aside as, well, I don't really want an argument here, was the doctrine that often believers throughout history were willing to lay their lives down for. And that ought to be a reminder to us as to the fact that no doctrine established by the Lord is unimportant, and no doctrine is worthy of setting aside as being unnecessary. It is important. And we'll get to some of these things as we go through. I'm going to try to keep it at a survey level, honestly. All right, so some will say today that it has no application. They'll say that it's not a Christian ordinance. Perhaps they'll say that it's not the gospel, so it's not important. And we have moved into a time where a lot of people try to judge scripture doctrine in this manner. Is this a matter that affects my salvation? If it doesn't affect my salvation, not important. I'm not going to deal with it. If it is a doctrine that affects my salvation, okay, that is important. It's kind of a man-centered way of looking at scripture. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just the most important things, not just the things that relate to salvation or affect salvation, but all things. So it does become a very important doctrine. And certainly, baptism has no saving grace to it. It does not impart any grace to the person receiving it. Nothing mystical or magical happens to a person who goes into the waters of baptism and comes back out of them. Again, it is a symbol, and I'm not sure if I have this in my notes later on, but I'm going to come back to this. I think I've used this illustration before. You can have a memento, or you can have a picture, for example, of someone you love very much. Perhaps it's the last photo that you have of, let's say, a grandparent, of a parent, of a child perhaps who has passed away, of a brother or sister, of a close friend. You have that picture, and you look at that picture, and that picture is not that person, right? It is a picture of that person. And so you say, well, it's just a picture. So I can say, well, it's just a picture, and then I take that picture and I maybe poke a pen through the eyes of the person that you love close, or I draw a mustache on the face there. Have I done anything to that person? I've not done anything to that person, but I have defiled, if you will, that symbol, that picture that you have of that. So when we talk about whether, and I've used that analogy before when we talked about Lord's Supper, for example, and it applies for this as well. There is no grace imparted to a person who goes into the waters of baptism. But that's not to say then that we can just treat it however we want, because it is a picture. It is a symbol, and it has to represent that which God designed for it to represent, just like Lord's Supper has to do that, just like every aspect of our lives as believers and as a church has to do so. So it is a symbol, and so its practice ought to be guarded carefully according to the scriptures. And we do get this. Sometimes we see practices that we, perhaps because of the limitations of our own understanding, we wonder, why did the Lord want things to be done this way? Surely there might be another way that it would work as well. And I'm not going to be the one to say, well, maybe there is a better way for it to be done. We have to look at it in terms of the Lord says, this is the way I want it to be done. How do I know which way is going to be the most pleasing way to the Lord? I'm just going to do it the way that he says. I don't need to understand how or why he wants it to. Sometimes he reveals that. And other times he doesn't reveal that. Or perhaps he has revealed it and I just have not studied scripture enough to be able to understand it. But in any event, doing things the Lord's way, practicing the ordinances the way that the Lord has set them out, is the way that is the most pleasing to the Lord. We have not been given the authority to make the rules, but we have only been given the authority to perform the rules or to execute the laws that were given by Christ and nothing more. And that means then in baptism we are not free to add what Christ has not given, nor are we at liberty to subtract from his ordinance. And that being the case, and that's just by way of introduction here, I want us to consider briefly four aspects to baptism, and I'm going to give them out for you here, so if you're taking notes, you can put this down, and then I'm going to systematically go through each one of those points in that order. The first aspect of baptism is a proper motive, for baptism. By the way, I have these laid out as well in the same fashion in the church's doctrinal statement, although not to a great deal of depth. So if you don't happen to get these, you can always get them later. So the first is a proper motive or design for baptism. The second is a proper candidate for baptism. So a proper candidate or a proper subject for baptism. The third is a proper mode of baptism. So we have a proper motive, we have a proper candidate, we have a proper mode, and then the fourth, and this one's not spoken of too much today, and again, I'm only going to survey it. We don't have time to go through in depth, although, Lord willing, we will later on. The fourth is the proper administrator of baptism. So the first is a proper motive for baptism. The second is a proper candidate. When I say proper, I mean scriptural. So you could put that as well. Scriptural motive for baptism, a scriptural candidate for baptism, a scriptural mode of baptism, and a scriptural administrator for baptism. When we come to the issue of the administrator, there's really two extremes that you can go to, and we want to avoid both of those and deal with what scripture deals with in those instances. So we'll get there hopefully tonight. But we know that baptism is important. We can see it in several instances. We've already read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you're still open to there, I want you just to notice briefly a couple of things here. I'm not going to go in depth through these verses, obviously, for sake of time. But I want you to notice something here. People will often say baptism is not a gospel issue, or baptism is not related to the gospel. I want you to notice the very first words of the first verse of the book of Mark. And that is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then what is the very first thing that Mark goes on to talk about? He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the baptism of John. He launches right into that. So when people say baptism and John's baptism, this is not part of the gospel. It has nothing to do with the gospel. And again, we're not talking about baptism as though it could save you, because it can't. But for people to say this is not a gospel issue, actually it is a gospel issue. Mark, under inspiration, says it's a gospel issue. He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he then launches into the baptism of John. In Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to turn there, so all you have to do is basically turn a page back. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, notice what Jesus does when he says, when he gives to the disciples, which, by the way, comprise the first church at, or the first church, the church at Jerusalem there, he gives the disciples what we call the Great Commission, which is the authority to go and to preach the gospel. In verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I want you to notice this, that we're already dealing with an issue of authority here. That is to say, and Paul goes through this when he even talks about Jesus Christ as our high priest. No man takes this honor or this authority unto himself. It has to be given. And so Jesus says, I've received this authority of my Father. But what does he say? All power, and that word power there is the word for authority. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, is baptism important? Yes. Is it a gospel issue? It is a gospel issue. Baptism will not save you, and if you put your confidence in baptism as any part of the means of your salvation, you are just as unsaved as you were the day before you made a profession of faith in Christ. Christ alone is sufficient. It cannot be Christ plus anything else. Baptism will not save you. It does not contribute in one way to your salvation. It is an outward identification. It is a sign. It is a symbol. But it is a very important symbol, and yet it is a gospel issue. It is extremely important, because when Christ says, all authority or all power has been given unto me, go and teach all nations, what does he tell them to do? He tells them to baptize them. So teaching, baptizing, and teaching is what we see take place here. So it's very important. And for that reason, then, it causes us to move into a study then tonight, beginning with the understanding of the scriptural design, that is the motive, a scriptural motive for baptism. The proper motive for baptism, first of all. What is that motive? I think you've seen it already a little bit here with Mark chapter 1, but I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 records in greater detail the baptism of John. Mark tends to be very... Mark, if you study through the gospel according to Mark, Mark wrote primarily to a Roman audience. So as you go through there, and if you do this sometime, the next time you're going through the gospel of Mark, even in your own reading, just underline or record the number of times you find the word immediately or suddenly or forthwith. You just find it over and over again. Like Mark is short, he's to the point, and everything is action. There's always something happening. And certainly that would have related to a Roman audience, Matthew writing more to a Hebrew audience. So Mark is recording in much shorter form what Matthew is laying out in more of an elaborate form. But as you go through the Gospel of Mark, and sometimes just pay attention to the number of times and immediately and suddenly. It's everything is just very action-packed. In Matthew chapter 3, we find more recorded about John's baptism. He comes in verse 1, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What is he telling them to do? He's saying, repent ye. Okay, so there's the command to turn. Why? Well, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The authority by which he comes, or the scriptural backing for which he comes, is the prophecy from Isaiah, that there would come one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. So he came there as Malachi talks about, to turn the heart of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. So he was sent by the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord, who is going to appear. Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ. Prepare you the way of the Lord. In verse 4, this same John had his raiment. So his clothing was made of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat or his food was locusts and wild honey. So certainly one who would have stood out even in his own time. But his preparation by the Lord was in the wilderness. And so then out comes to him all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So we already see here that connected with baptism is the repentance and confession of sin. So I have this under sort of a heading of that the scriptural design or the motive behind it is the fruit of repentance and faith. We're going to obviously see some other passages that will expand on this a little bit, but this is certainly at a very basic level. John did not accept everyone to his baptism, and this, by the way, is going to sort of bring us into that issue of the scriptural candidate for baptism. As you go down to verse 7, it says, Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. So these were the religious rulers. These were the ones who enforced their self-righteousness, their righteousness that was apart from Christ. These were the ones who were responsible, certainly, for inciting the crowd to crucify Christ. They come out to his baptism, and John does not welcome them, nor does John baptize them. He, in fact, says to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, he's asking them a bit of a rhetorical question here, because they weren't actually coming to flee the wrath to come, but John is giving us some insight as to what the general motivation or what the heart condition was of those who were coming to his baptism. Why were they repenting of their sins, or what was involved in the repentance of their sin was a fleeing from the wrath to come. And this is where, at times, and this is why when we've talked before about how the doctrine of repentance has been so watered down in our society today, we don't grasp the messianic context a lot of times, and that has to do with a very superficial study of the Old Testament. We don't grasp the messianic context here. When John the Baptist comes to the Jews who are grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, even if you have all of the trappings of Phariseeism wrapped up in their society, when John comes to them and says, prepare ye the way of the Lord there, they understood what would happen when God would come. And so there is this fleeing from the wrath to come. So he doesn't accept all who come there. In fact, he says to them in verse 7, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And what does he tell them in verse 8? He says, bring forth therefore fruits meet or fitting for repentance. People talk about repentance being a change of mind. It is a change of mind that produces a change in life there. So John already sees here as those coming to baptism, and I realize there's going to be some intersecting between the scriptural candidate and the scriptural motive behind. All of these things are related. They don't really stand each one on their own. But what does he say here? He says, To come and be baptized, bring forth fruits that are fitting for repentance. Don't just say you've repented. Let me see the fruits that show it. And so we apply that even for the issue of repentance. Are the fruits, or for baptism, are the fruits there? I realize that that is less common today. I would say it's almost entirely uncommon. And the reason is a lot of times that people say, oh, well, so-and-so just professed faith in Christ. If we don't get them baptized this week, they're just going to lose interest and not come back next week. Well, you might be dealing with a bit of an issue of regeneration there. And historically, as we go back, and I'm not saying history is the authority here, but history does not conflict with what John says here when he stops them and says, bring forth fruits. Let me see the fruits. It's not that you're looking for an entirely sanctified life, but you do want to see a change in life. Because why? Well, because baptism itself, as we're going to get into that, deals with that change in life, being a new creature, raised in newness of life. So John stops them, and he rejects them from coming and tells them to bring fruit meat for repentance. So already here we have tied in very closely with John's baptism that it was the fruit of repentance and faith in Christ. Now, I'm bringing in the faith in Christ. We're going to see this from Acts chapter 19, when we get there. You can note that down for now. Acts chapter 19, specifically verses 1 through 8. Don't turn there, because we're going to get there later on. But there, the Apostle Paul says, you know, John did preach the baptism of repentance, commanding men to believe on him who was to come. And John does go on here to allude to that when he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John's baptism was a public demonstration. It's not a private thing. It's not a thing where one person says to another person, okay, I need to be baptized. Okay, come on over here and I'll baptize you. It was a public testimony. I'm not saying it has to be done in the village square, but I'm saying that it's not, baptism has been given so many perverted uses today. People will do it, for example, for the purpose of rededicating their life to Christ. They'll do it for the purpose of getting some sort of a fresh start. So, you know, well, I got saved many years ago, but you know what? I should get baptized again, just kind of make things new again. There's all kinds of different reasons as to why people will do it. Here it is, the fruit of repentance and faith. It was a visible public demonstration. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is a symbol of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 6, Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness, so notice that, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm just going to pause there for a moment and say again, this is where some of the four points all intersect each other. Sprinkling or pouring does not, nobody would ever see sprinkling or pouring and think to themselves, burial. That's what you're doing right now. Like if you were doing some sort of pantomime and you demonstrated sprinkling or pouring, nobody would ever look at that and say, you must be trying to demonstrate burial. But you put someone down into the water and bring them back up again, that pictures a burial and a rising up again. So already here we have the picture that baptism shows the likeness of his death. And so he says also, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I'm not going to get into too great depth with this today. Lord willing, I'll deal with this passage a little bit more in a more of a fulsome manner on Sunday. However, what we see from this again is that it is a symbol or a sign of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an identification with it. It's an identification with Christ, but specifically as it relates to Christ, it's an identification of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Paul sees baptism as a sign of putting on Christ. You notice here that he connects the baptism, being baptized into Christ, to have put on Christ. Now again, I want to bring back the point here. Sometimes we can take verses and we can take them out of their context and certainly out of the overall tenor of Scripture, as some have done, and said, well, here you go. Baptism puts on Christ. That's not actually what Paul is saying. Paul is saying those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are different ways I could bring up a similar parallel to this. But just suffice to say at this point here, two things. First of all, the Gospel of John records for us that the Savior of mankind never baptized. And John 4 actually makes that specific point. John 4 verse 2, I believe it is, makes that specific point that it says Christ made and baptized more disciples than John, although he himself baptized not, but his disciples baptized. So the point there is that the disciples were made and baptized by Christ's disciples, but he himself did not baptize. And there's a reason why the Scripture puts that in there, because the Lord foresees as well what man would do to try to once again bring a mediator other than the one and only mediator, Jesus Christ, what man would do to try to bring in another mediator. There's an old saying that often went in a lot of the preaching that you find, perhaps, for example, in the 19th and 18th centuries there, that it's blood before water, not water before blood. And the point behind that was that it's the blood of Christ that justifies us. The water comes after, the baptism comes after. We don't go through the water to get to the blood. No, it's the blood of Christ and only the blood of Christ. It's not to put another man, a sinful, fallible man, to put us in the hands of the one who is going to baptize us, that he is the one who is going to save us, or that it's the act of baptism that's going to save us. No, it's always only Christ. ever been Jesus Christ. So Paul says here in Galatians 3:27 that the symbol that baptism represents for us, a symbol of the putting on of Christ. What do you think there's a putting off of? It's the old man, isn't it? A putting off of the old man, a putting on of Christ. And so you have that again, and it's very similar to what he says in Romans 6, going down into the water, going down the old person into the water, coming back up out of the water to walk in what? In newness of life. That we have, by being baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So it pictures that for us as well. In Colossians chapter 2, as he continues to talk about Jesus Christ here, you'll notice in verse 9, for example, in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's talking about Christ as God. And he says, and ye are complete in him. In whom? In Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I'm going to come back to this in a moment here. But notice verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We have been subject all our lives to the to death, right? That's the one thing we can be certain of from the moment we're born is death. And so Hebrews 2, for example, talks about Christ's resurrection. And this comes back to what I was mentioning in comments there prior to the service, how in Watchtower teachings, the bodily resurrection makes no sense to them, the bodily resurrection of Christ. So they just dismiss it out of hand. And that's, again, because they don't have a biblically coherent system of belief. It may be coherent to them, but it's not biblically coherent. The pieces don't all fit together scripturally. But here we see that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was to picture as well our own promise to be delivered from the fear of death that we had, that we also would be risen bodily as well, just as Christ, who is described in Scripture as being the first fruits of the resurrection. But here it says that we are buried with him in baptism. So again, baptism picturing that burial with Christ and risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So again, you have that connection there, that picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Because as you are regenerate, your life is not about you. Your life is meaningless apart from Christ. Every bit of meaning you find is in Christ and in Christ alone. How is it that God sees us as believers? Only, always, ever through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only. And that's why whether we talk about regeneration, the Lord regenerates us, he gives us that new life in Christ, or whether we talk about our works, our service as believers afterward, you see Paul making that emphasis often that those works that are not done in Christ, the Lord doesn't see. They'll burn away. He doesn't look at that because he only sees Christ. So, and he sees us in Christ. It's not that God doesn't love us, but that love for us is obviously through Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. And that's where you go. That's why it's so grievous when people want to take the eternally begotten Son of God and stick another mediator right next to him, whether it be the Pope, whether it be a priest, whether it be you by your good works, whether it be anybody else, that they want to put him right there. It's not them. They can't. There's only one that the Father sees, and that is the Son, and we are in him. And so you have in Colossians 3, for example, that if we're risen with Christ, notice verse 3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your whole life is in Christ. So in Colossians 2, you see that baptism pictures that being buried with Christ and that being risen through the faith of the operation of God, the working of God who also raised Christ from the dead. Some have pointed to this and noted that circumcision and baptism are both mentioned here. This is led, for example, the Reformed churches and some of the Presbyterian churches, perhaps both of them altogether, to say that baptism is just a replacement of circumcision. That baptism, and so therefore we have baptism all through the Old Testament, and or circumcision all through the Old Testament, and they circumcised children. That's about as far as they go. I think you can notice, for example, that that Paul is showing two different things here. In verse 11, he's describing one aspect of our justification, and he says this is what circumcision pictured, right? The circumcision that was not made of the flesh. It was actually putting off the body of sins, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So he is actually speaking there about the putting off of the old sins of the old flesh and the putting on of Christ. That circumcision pictured that. But think back to the Old Testament. There's only one specific group that was circumcised, and that was newly born males. That's it. Baptism is not a replacement of that, because if we go, for example, to Acts chapter 8, and I want you to turn, you may not come across this very often, but I know that there are some here who have closer connections perhaps than others with those who would hold to doctrines such as infant sprinkling and things like that. So I do want to address this briefly, because this does come up from time to time. In Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12, so turn to Acts chapter 8, but in Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12, verse 11, Paul is describing an Old Testament type that pictured something related to our salvation. And then he takes a New Testament type that pictures something else related to our salvation. You don't have a picture of a picture going on. Circumcision was a picture, baptism is a picture. Well, baptism is not a picture of circumcision, circumcision was not a picture of baptism. You don't have a picture of a picture going on here. Both of them focus in different aspects as to the sacrifice of Christ. It is similar in some respects to the fact that Passover and Lord's Supper are not the same thing, nor is the Lord's Supper a replacement of the Passover. They emphasize or focused on different things. They are not the same thing. Now, if we come to Acts chapter 8, bear in mind again that circumcision was only applied to the male Hebrew children. That's it. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Baptism was not thus restricted. Dealing with the Samaritans here, when Philip comes to Samaria, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Circumcision and baptism are not the same thing. Baptism is not the replacement for circumcision. The subjects were entirely different groups of people. And we have recorded for us in Scripture the fact that when baptism was preached, when baptism was practiced in the New Testament, it was not restricted to the men only. It was both men and women. And Scripture makes a very specific point in relation to that. When we're dealing with the motive, the scriptural design of baptism, we find that baptism does not complete salvation. It does not provide or furnish salvation. It's not a step in a process, so-called, of salvation. I don't think I need to go through extensive passages to deal with that. Like I said, I wanted to deal with a survey. I thought I would get through all 4 points, and I'm not even going to get close to doing that tonight. But I don't think I need to bring that point out. I think we've spent a lot of time with that as a church, whether it's been through the evangelism messages, whether it's been other messages that have been preached on justification. I think everybody is largely cognizant of the fact that the scriptures emphasize salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. That is it. It's not through any external act that you perform upon your body or with your body. It's not through that. So I don't need to continue to go through that. I mean, Paul lays that out for if you have questions about that, go to Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, and just look at how that point is hammered home so strongly over and over again. Christ alone is sufficient. It's only Christ's sacrifice. It's not baptism. It's not any other thing. It's only Christ's sacrifice. So baptism does not complete salvation. If baptism completed salvation, then again, it's not sufficient in Christ. Even those, for example, who would turn to Mark chapter 16, where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they say, there you go, right there. Believeth and is baptized shall be saved. turn there for a moment, because I want you to see the remainder of that verse, or of those verses there. And this comes back again to the whole tenor of Scripture, that it's not the acts of man that save. Man is incapable of saving himself. He's incapable of being righteous before God. But here in Mark chapter 16, where the Lord gives a great commission in verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But notice what he says at the end of the verse. It doesn't say, but he that is baptized not, or he that is not baptized shall be damned. It says, he that believeth not shall be damned. The reason why the Lord includes that phrase related to baptism there is because, as I said, baptism is a gospel-related issue. It is. It's incorporated into the Great Commission given in both Matthew and in Mark. The inference that is being made here is that those who come to saving faith in Christ will be baptized. And those, for example, who refuse to be baptized, the question ought to be made to them related to whether or not they are, in fact, saved. I think there is that issue again, even as far as dealing with children. That the one who professes faith in Christ, but does not want to be baptized there, I would question whether or not they have truly understood. Again, baptism does not save. It doesn't. But Jesus does include baptism here to say that the person who believes is going to be baptized. Baptism does not satisfy the requirements for salvation. It is simply a public testimony of repentant faith in Christ. That is the scriptural motive for baptism. That symbolism is given in baptism of the new life and nothing more. So that a person may practice immersion, but if the motive behind it is not scriptural, it is not scriptural baptism. And that brings us, that will sort of bring us in as we look. I've run out of time here, I'd wanted to get a little bit further, obviously, in relation to these other points. But I just want to sort of lay out again, if you look at Acts chapter 19, and we will get there, but if you look at Acts chapter 19, you find there a group of men who had, in fact, received immersion, but their knowledge of who God was not correct. The purpose behind it, thus, was also not scriptural. There's certainly an inference from there that the ones who administered the baptism had no authority to do so. And so there, the Apostle Paul says, yeah, you've been immersed, but you actually need to be scripturally baptized. So as we go through these four points, I'm going to continue to bring this back to the initial point that I've started to make here, that at the very beginning, that Paul talks about another Jesus. He talks about another gospel. He talks about other epistles that were purported to be authentic that weren't. And to come back to this thing again, just as we've dealt with the motive, and that's the only thing we've looked at right now, if the motive behind a person's, or if a person's motive for being baptized or for being, or for desiring to be baptized is not a scriptural one, that it is not a public identification with Christ, it is death, burial, and resurrection, the newness of life, the repentance and faith in Christ, the turning from the old way to walk in the way of the Lord. If that is not what the motive is behind it, then it may be immersion, but it's not scriptural baptism. And so as we look at the motive here, we want to make sure that we realize what baptism actually is, what the motivation behind baptism is. It's not to save. It's not to complete salvation. It's not to perform some good work that will curry you some sort of earned favor with God. It's a simple step of obedience, a public identification with Christ, with his death, his burial, his resurrection, with the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh and the putting on of Christ, as we've looked at in these passages here.